1 Corinthians 13. Want to look at this section, which will run from not just chapter 13, all the way to the end of chapter 14. And the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the misuse or the abuse of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth, particularly on this one subject called tongues, speaking in tongues. And we'll talk about that when we come to it. There are some churches afraid to talk about this subject. I don't know why. Maybe they're afraid that someone will question them on it. But there's nothing to be afraid of in any passage of the Word of God. But let's look at chapter 13 tonight. We'll try to cover it in general, and then we'll get into the subject next time. Chapter 13, verse 1, let's read responsibly. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, you'll notice the word charity jumping out in this section. The word that's translated charity is the Greek word agape. I'm sure you've heard that name. Some churches are called Agape Baptist or Agape Presbyterian or Agape Church. And they really take the name from this term in this chapter. Now, some people say, why don't they translate the word charity here just love? It would make it easier to understand. And some translations, if you pick up different translations and look at them, you'll see that they have translated the word agape here just as love. In fact, in the King James Version, in many passages, the Greek word agape is just translated love. But why in this chapter did the translators choose? Because they could have translated it as the word love. But why did they make the choice to translate it with the word charity? Well, the word charity in our minds, particularly in the 17th century, but even today, is a word that we associate with doing good deeds, isn't it? It's more to do with doing than feeling. And as you read the word charity as it's defined all the way through this chapter, the emphasis on this word agape, that's translated charity, is acts of love. Okay, for example, it says, charity suffereth long, verse 4, and is kind. Charity envieth not. It's an action. Charity rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. It's something you're doing out of love. It's an action. So the King James translators, when they came to that, felt that the best term to translate the word agape in this context was charity, to emphasize to the reader that this type of love is not some sentimental, mushy, romantic love. This love is a love that shows itself in sacrifice, in action, in helping, in working in the lives of others, in denying self, in blessing others. And as you read this portion of God's word, there's a great emphasis on doing acts of love. So maybe some of you afterwards will come up to me and say, well, why do they use this word charity? Is it not confusing? No, it's not. It's deliberate. It's not a mistake. And it's a very helpful use of the English language. Now, Paul begins this chapter by speaking of, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And people say, well, oh, there's some kind of angelic language. And they say that if you get yourself into some kind of trance, you can speak like an angel. Well, the angels speak proper languages. If you go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every time an angel speaks, they speak with a proper language. They don't speak in some babble. And whoever they speak to, like the angel Gabriel, when he's speaking to Daniel or he's speaking to Mary, Mary understands him speaking a proper language, doesn't she? She doesn't say, oh, well, I don't understand what this guy's saying. He's babbling in some weird, frenzied language, gibberish. So don't get fooled by that. There's a lot of people say, oh, this tongues that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is angelic language. This is language that nobody understands what you're saying. No. Language of angels is language. Okay? Now, people always ask the question, what language will they speak in heaven? Will they speak English? Will they speak Mandarin? Will they speak Spanish? Will they speak Tagalog? Well, the Jews believe that they will speak Hebrew in heaven because it's the most ancient language. It was the language that the Bible was first written in, the book of Genesis. And many believe that Hebrew will be the language. We just don't know. But it will be a language that we will understand when we get to heaven. Now, Paul, and I won't take time to go through this, but what he's trying to deal with is a problem in this church at Corinth. And he begins by just stating very clearly, love is greater than a whole lot of things. Because in the Corinthian church, they were very attracted, like many churches today, with the supernatural, with all the healings and the tongues and the prophecies and all these manifestations. And the crowd was always very worked up about this. And Paul wants to make it clear right up front that the greatest blessing in your life and in the life of your church is to have real love, agape love, flowing through your life. Of course, we should know that as Christians. God is what? Love. It's the very essence of who God is. And Paul tells us in verse 1, love is greater than eloquent communication. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, even though I can talk good, and I'm very eloquent, and I've got a lovely sweet voice. You know, there are certain people who really can talk well, even in the work of God. Someone said that some people who come to church, they talk so sweet that if you get too close to them, you'll get diabetes. Oh, there's people like that, isn't there? So they're sweet talkers. Quote you the verse. But Paul says, it doesn't matter how sweet you talk. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized and can quote in a fancy voice. If you don't have real love, he says it's like a tinkling. Just a, you know, those little symbols, tinkling, and disappear. Just empty words. Just a sound. Nice sound that just fades away. Not worth anything. And then in verse 2, he says that agape, or true love, is greater than spiritual gifts. He says, lo, I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, or let's just translate it the Greek way, have not agape, I am nothing. That's what he says. Without love, it's nothing. It's not worth anything. And then in verse 3, he says, having this agape love in your heart and in your life is worth far more than any personal sacrifice you do, any service you do for other people. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, even if I sell everything, give it to the poor. Or he says, though I give my body to be burned, even if I die a martyr, and I have not charity or agape, it profiteth me nothing. Well, that's a very strong statement, isn't it? A lot of us, when we come to serve the Lord in the home, in the workplace, or in the church, we do it through gritted teeth, you know. I have to do this. I have to discipline myself in case people see me or don't see me. And I have to fulfill this. I've agreed to do this and I must do it. Maybe people look at you and say, wow, look at brother so-and-so. So faithful. So honorable. Always on time. Always there. Always so consistent. And those are all good qualities, aren't they? All good qualities. Better to be consistent than inconsistent. But Paul says, even if you're consistent in terms of all the outward things, and you don't have the love of Christ flowing through you, it profits, he says, nothing. Wow, that's a big statement. That's a searching statement for all of us. That includes myself. Even if I come here and prepare and deliver this sermon and all these other messages, and I don't have the love of Christ flowing through me, it's just a waste of time. That's what Paul says. But then he defines what real love is. Now remember, it's translated charity. But you can just, in your mind as you read it, substitute the word agape. And he spends time to explain what real love is, how it works itself out in your life. And it's just one I want to pick up on, just for the sake of time. Verse 6 says, love, agape, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now that tells you and I something. Anytime someone is doing the wrong thing and hiding behind the cloak of, I'm doing it out of love, it cannot be true. Because real love only acts with the truth. Real love never acts with evil. Because real love only rejoices in the truth. That's what Paul says. So you get all these people to say today, and they say, if you condemn this sin, you're not loving. Well, if God condemns it, the most loving thing you can do is to condemn it. According to this verse. I've spoken to many people over the years, and they always say to you, that's not a very loving thing to say. How dare you condemn that sin? And I always say, who defines love? You or God? Because your definition of love is different from God's definition of love. Because God's definition of love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, rejoices not in iniquity, can never rejoice in sin, can never encourage sin, can never cover up sin, but always rejoices in the truth. That's real love. And the most loving thing you can do for a person is to tell them the truth about their sin, about their eternal destination. Now, they may not always thank you for it. They didn't exactly thank Jesus Christ for it. The Bible says he went about doing good, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what did they do at the end of it? Crucified him. Crucified him. But then, here's where it gets controversial, verse 8. From verse 8 to verse 13, because he says, charity or agape never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, let's just pause for a second at that word cease. They shall cease. It's a verb. And the verb is what we call the middle voice, the reflexive. In English grammar, if you say, I myself will go to the shop, that's the reflexive. It's something you do by yourself. And when it says here, tongues they shall cease, the Greek that's used here is what we call the reflexive. So Paul is saying that tongues shall cease by themselves. That's how you translate that literally, grammatically. So if you want to translate that as you read it that way, that's perfectly the right way to do it. So you can say, whether there be tongues, they shall cease by themselves. Now the only question is, what are tongues? And when will they cease? The Bible says there are tongues, and the Bible says that they shall cease by themselves. That's without any contradiction. Nobody can argue over that. Now, if you read chapter 12, 13, and 14, and remember the whole context of the book of Corinthians, this was a very weak church. This was a very immature church. This was a church that was very divided. This was a church that was birthed in one of the most wicked, probably the most wicked city on the earth. This was a city that was full of idolatry, occult, demon activity, immorality. This was a vile place. And Paul says, when he writes this book of Corinthians, I'm writing in a whole range of areas to correct you. By and large, when you read 1 Corinthians, it's not a book that is praising the Corinthian church, is it? He's scolding them. He's correcting them. He's saying, you shouldn't be this way. You need to grow up. You shouldn't be getting involved in all of these things. You're unbalanced. You're immature. You're childish. That's the church he's writing to. John MacArthur, in his commentary, makes a very interesting point. He says, as you read 1 Corinthians, there's no mention of a leader, like an elder or a pastor in this church. It seems to be a church that has no control. Everybody's running wild, doing what they like. The women are out of control. The men are out of control. The members are involved in all kinds of wickedness. Later on, we'll discover that, or we did discover in chapter 7, one of the men was living with his stepmother in sin. In the church. And everybody knew about it and everybody was happy. They thought it was quite acceptable behavior. That's the type of church that was in Corinth. So, when we come to understand what the tongues are that he speaks about that's going on in Corinth, bear in mind all that background information. And I'm going to show you over the next few weeks that there were three types of tongue speaking in the church at Corinth. Now remember, Paul is not in Corinth. He's writing this letter from hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He's not there. He can't see what's going on. He's heard some rumors that have been sent to him, but he's not there physically. He can't verify it with his own eyes as an apostle. He can't judge absolutely who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth from a distance. And he mentions in chapter 14, remember 12, 13, and 14 is just all one section. But in chapter 14, the last verse, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. And later on in this chapter, he says, before that, he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. In other words, I can't referee from a distance. You know, I've got no Skype. I can't watch. There's no webcast. Paul causes, I can't watch what's going on from a distance. But he says, I am coming to Corinth. And when I come, I will find out who's the real and who's the fake. I will decide, using the wisdom God has given me, who's really in touch with the Holy Spirit and who is imitating the Holy Spirit. And because he can't go there, he'll spend chapter 14, not the chapter we're looking at, but chapter 14, and he will give a set of rules that they must follow in the church. How the gifts of the Spirit are to be controlled. And they're very wise rules. For example, he'll say that no one can speak and claim to speak in tongues in the church unless there's a person to understand what they're saying and to translate what they're saying so it can be verified. No gibberish. No demonic babblings. And you read chapter 14 very carefully. That's what he's doing. He's just setting down rules. to make sure nothing goes out of control in his absence. Now, there are three types of tongues clearly going on in this church. Number one, there's the real gift. Because the Bible says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that ye become, verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there are gifts of the Spirit evident in the church at Corinth at this time in church history. So there was this real gift of tongues. It's not fake. It's not made up. In chapter 13, verse 8, he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. He doesn't say they have already ceased. He says they shall cease. So they clearly hadn't ceased just at this moment in time. Paul himself says he speaks in tongues more than them all. In chapter 14 as well. So there was a real, genuine gift of tongues. Now, Paul is not in Corinth, but he's assuming that the Spirit of God is working genuinely in certain lives, in certain situations, that they can speak in tongues. Now, what are the real gifts of tongues that would be showing up or manifesting in the city of Corinth? Now, I won't take time to go through it. You read Acts chapter 2, verse 8, but let's just turn to Acts chapter 2 just to get this nailed down very, very quickly. What is the gift of tongues? Acts chapter 2. And we're told in verse 4, they were all filled on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. It's actually a Sunday. One of the reasons why we worship on a Sunday, because all the worship in the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ is on the Sunday. The day of Pentecost is on the Sunday. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. There is the same word. It's actually the same Greek word. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, what did this tongues mean? How did it show itself up? Verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded or confused, because that every man heard them speak what? In his own language. And they said, verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They said, how come in this gathering where there's people from all over the world on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem at the temple? And you'll discover in verse 9 and 10 a whole range of dialects and languages mentioned there that the people spoke from all over the world that were there that day in Jerusalem. And they said, how to come? We can all hear somebody speaking in our language. Now, what were they speaking? Were they just speaking some in a frenzy, these words that made them meditation, that made them feel good about themselves? No. Notice what it says. Verse 9, verse 10, and then verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues or our languages, the same word, or dialecto in the Greek, which means language. What were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. So the day of Pentecost, the miracle of Pentecost, was that these people could suddenly speak languages they had never learned. And these people, these unsaved people from all around the world, could suddenly hear somebody preaching the gospel in their own dialect, in their own language. Some speaking Tagalog, some speaking Cantonese, some speaking Mandarin, some speaking English, some speaking Latin, some speaking Greek. And of course, all the other different languages are all represented here. That's the miracle of Pentecost. So, Paul, when he says, I speak tongues more than you all, when he talks about the gift of tongues, you come behind in no gift in the church at Corinth, clearly there was a real gift of tongues. Let's not deny that. Nothing to be ashamed of. There is and there was a real gift of tongues. The ability to speak a language you never studied. I said on Sunday, I wish I had that gift. I had to go and study Chinese to go and live in China. Mandarin. how much easier would it have been if someone could have laid hands on me and I could just get up and speak Mandarin. It would be wonderful. I wouldn't even be here. I'd be over there now, preaching in a church in China or in Taiwan or somewhere like that. But there is no gift like that today. Even those who claim to speak in tongues, they have to go to Bible college and study Hebrew and Greek. They have to go to language schools and study all the ancient, all the languages of the countries they're going to be missionaries in. Nobody picks up a language today, can preach in a language that they've never studied. So that's the first thing. There was a real gift of tongues. But I said there's two other types of tongues in the church at Corinth going on. And this is where it gets a little bit mysterious and also a little bit dark. Because in chapter 12, in verse 1, Paul introduces us to another type of tongues that was going on in the city of Corinth, in the church at Corinth. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant." I don't want you to be knowledgeable with this. I want you to know what's going on, he says, about spiritual gifts. And here's one example he uses. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles." Previously, he says, before you became a Christian, you were involved in the Gentile worship, the ungodly behavior of the people of Corinth. And you were carried away unto these dumb idols. He says, you worshipped idols. You were caught up in idolatry before you were saved. And he says, verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand." I want to make it clear, he says. This is really what he's saying. "Wherefore I give you an..." "No man speaking by the Holy Spirit," the Spirit of God, "calleth Jesus accursed." Now, why did he say that? Because in the church at Corinth, the devil had sown some tares with the wheat. Some demon-possessed people had come into this church. And during the worship time, when there was so much chaos going on, there was no leadership in this church at Corinth, some even dared, these demon-possessed people, got up and cursed Jesus Christ in a frenzy. And everybody said, "Oh, they're spiritual, don't condemn them. You know, there's a Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. They're in touch with God, the divine." And of course, I'm sure they were rocking and they had all, you see some of these witch doctors and these people that get involved in idol worship today, they get into all kinds of frenzy and trances, don't they? And they babble in tongues and they come up with all kinds of weird things. Sometimes the voice, a woman gets up and the man's voice comes out of her. And Paul says to them, never should it ever be in the church that someone is allowed to get up and curse the name of Jesus Christ, pretending to speak in tongues. And all of you sit there and say, "Well, we have to just wait and see. This is God." So there was this counterfeit gift of tongues clearly going on in Corinth. There was the real gift. There was the counterfeit gift. And someone had told the Apostle Paul, there is people getting up, claiming to be speaking a message from the Holy Ghost, and they're using the opportunity to curse the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not there, remember? Paul's not there. So he's writing this epistle, and he says, don't allow it to happen. It can never be the Holy Ghost. That's not the real Holy Ghost. If someone does that, contradicts the Word of God, contradicts the doctrine of this book. So that's the second type of tongues that was going on in the church at Corinth. But then it's very clear that there was a third one going on at Corinth. In chapter 14, verse 12, Paul says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. There was a lot of people, and they saw people speaking with real tongues. They saw people speaking with the counterfeit tongues. And they were sitting there saying, I don't speak in those things. I'd like to speak in tongues also. And some of them were no doubt feeling jealous. Some of them said, well, you know, sister so-and-so, everybody thinks she's really spiritual. You know, she gets up and gives this message and everybody thinks, oh, holy, she's a holy woman. or he's a very holy man. And they think, well, I could be like that. I wouldn't mind people looking up to me, respecting me. And these are Christians, I believe, who are engaged in this third type of activity. They heard the real gift of tongues and they said, well, those are languages. And remember, many of the members of the church at Corinth, remember, Corinth is a seaport, it's a cosmopolitan city like Singapore, probably even more cosmopolitan than Singapore. You have these sailors coming in and going out. You have people coming from all over the Roman Empire who speak all kinds of dialects that nobody else can speak. Let me give you an example from our church, even here tonight. We have someone here from Mindanao. I won't say who it is. It's not Elder Boone. And probably nobody in this church can speak the dialect of Mindanao or even understand it. Elder Boone can speak Hakka, a certain dialect that's unique to that part of Malaysia, from originally China. Probably not many here, if anybody, can understand his family dialect. And if he or the other person wanted to show off that they had the gift of tongues, and maybe there's one or two can understand their particular dialect, only one or two in the church, they could get up and they could recite Psalm 23 in Hakka or Mindanao. And someone would say, it's this island, that's a real language, I understand that. And everybody says, oh, you know, the Holy Ghost is very powerful. Sister so-and-so, oh, she can speak tongues. Very spiritual. And this man, very spiritual. He can speak the word of God in this Hakka language. And everybody assumes he didn't learn it. He just had the gift of tongues. Just came upon him. And some of them are maybe speaking a dialect that only they know in the church. And everybody's saying, wow, this sounds so impressive. I don't know what they're saying, but it sounds so impressive. Sometimes I listen to the Filipino sisters singing the Tagalog. I have no idea what they're singing. And it sounds so nice, doesn't it? Maybe you've been to another church in another country, Vietnam or Laos or Thailand, and they sing in their language and it's so beautiful. You know the tune, but you don't understand what they're singing. So, the carnal, weak Christians in Corinth, not the demon-possessed ones, they're a different category altogether. Church members who are demon-possessed, they're not Christians. The third category, I believe, if you read what Paul says and how he deals with this question, now he's not there, he can't decide from remote control, from 4,000 or 2,000 miles away, who's the demon-possessed one, who's got the real gift, and who's just faking it to make everybody think they're spiritual. Paul can't tell. So Paul just gives these rules in chapter 14, how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And Paul makes it clear, he does not want to shut down the real Holy Spirit, in case it is the real Holy Spirit speaking through an individual. So Paul says, this is how it must be conducted. If the Holy Spirit works and moves in this church at Corinth, and there's a gift of tongues, it must be regulated, it must be tested, it must be tried properly. Just to stop the devil coming in and abusing it. Just to stop the fakes getting up to impress people with their fake gifts of tongues. So that's what's going on here. And if you don't understand that, you'll get really confused as you read chapter 12, 13 and 14. Because the word tongues is used interchangeably between the real gift, the counterfeit gift, and the demonic speaking in tongues. And you have to understand, Paul's not there. He can't tell. So he's just setting down rules. And then he says, when I come there, I'll sort this all out. When I get to Corinth, nobody's going to fool me. That's what he's saying. And you can be sure when the Apostle Paul got there, he drove out the demon-possessed ones, if they dared get up and curse the name of Jesus Christ. He would say, get out of the church. And those who got up to just fake, show off, he put them in their place. Now, I'll get into chapter 14 next time about the rules he actually set, because they're very helpful rules. But I just want to deal with this last question. Well, I don't have time. We'll pick it up next time. But he says, tongues shall cease by themselves. And the real question is this, when
do they cease? And I think the answer is linked to the other, a better question, or a different question, is what was the purpose of tongues in the first place? Why did God suddenly, having 4,000 years of history from Adam to the apostles, never give this gift of speaking languages you never studied? He never gave that gift before. But why suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, do these people start to be able to speak languages they never studied? And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. Well, let's pick up at verse 20. He says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." Don't be silly. "Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men." He says, grow up. That's really what he's saying. Stop playing the fool with these things. He says, "In the law it is written," verse 21. Now he's quoting, if you have a marginal Bible, you will see that he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12. It's an exact quotation from the Old Testament. That's why it's prefaced by this expression, "it is written." So he's quoting from a passage that was written hundreds of years before the day of Pentecost. And he says, "It is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." So he takes a quotation that God gave through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel. And it's a prophecy that says, because Israel will reject the Lord, God will speak to them through a people who can speak not Hebrew, but other languages, other tongues, not their lovely Hebrew language that they're so proud of. And these people, these Gentile people who will be able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the works of God from other languages, the despised Gentile people with their despised languages, God will use it as a judgment on the Jew for rejecting Jesus Christ, as a warning to the Jews for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's really what Paul's saying. That's what he's interpreting this prophecy. And then he explains, verse 22, "Wherefore, in light of this statement from Isaiah, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe," not for Christians. You know, there's people who say, "Oh, you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you speak in tongues. That's the sign." No, the sign is not for Christians. The gift of tongues is not to show something to Christians. It's to show what? "Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not," to the unsaved. So let's put this together. The Old Testament promises that there will come a time when the non-Jews, the Gentile world, will rise up and speak of the things of God in other languages as a sign to unbelieving Jews that the Gentiles are also part of God's people. That's really, in a nutshell, what he's saying. That's how Paul takes that chapter and applies it from the book of Isaiah. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? A group of people, including Jews and some Gentile proselytes, began to speak in other languages about Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, with all the Gentiles in his house, the Holy Ghost fell on them, they spoke in what? Tongues? It was a sign to Peter and the other Jews, especially the unbelieving Jews, that the Gentiles also are part of God's people. And we saw last week in the Bible class, in the Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, John's disciples spoke in tongues, again as a sign that those people are part of the kingdom of God. Samaritan, Jew, Gentile, all believers. That's the reason tongues was given as a sign at the time of the apostles. Okay. No, well, it wasn't a sign given to make them feel good. You hear people today and they say, "I speak in tongues, I feel so good. I get really close to God." As if that's an argument. Lots of people feel close to whatever they believe in all kinds of religions. People don't go to all these other places of worship
because they feel bad. They come out of a feeling, they all come out feeling better, don't they? You take chocolate, you'll feel better. You get more endorphins. Take abalone, you'll feel better. It's not a spiritual experience. Listen to rock music, you'll feel better. If you like rock music, you'll feel, oh, I felt good after that. Give me a lift. But it's not a spiritual experience. It's just an emotional experience. So Paul says, no, tongues are not to make you feel better. They're simply a sign God promised to give as a sign of judgment upon the Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah. That's the reason. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. When on that day, all these people began to speak these languages. They never studied. It was a sign that this is coming to be fulfilled. This judgment on the Jewish people. That the Gentiles were going to get the gospel. Now, I'm going to stop here because of time. And next time we come back, I want to deal with this question. When will they cease? We don't understand now the purpose of tongues. So when will they cease? When the purpose no longer is needed. Of course, that's obvious. By the end of the first century, nobody had any argument that Jews and Gentiles and the Samaritans were part of the New Testament church. I mentioned on Sunday that if you go to the land of Israel and meet a Jewish Christian, Messianic Jew, they'll come to worship with you. They'll have the Lord's Supper. They'll baptize you. They'll call you brother and sister in Christ. They have no problem accepting you as a fellow Christian. And you likewise will have no problem accepting them as a fellow Christian. All this problems was a first century problem of bringing the Jews and Gentiles together. It is not a problem for any of us since. And that's why there is no tongues today. That's why the signs ceased, because it's redundant. And 1900 years of church history from the days of the Apostle Paul until today, every move of God, every revival, there has been no speaking in tongues, because there doesn't need to be a speaking in tongues, because the sign is redundant. There's been other signs, people weeping, people getting saved, people getting their lives cleaned up, when the Holy Ghost is moving in power in a community, in a church, but not speaking in tongues. Because, as I said, the sign is redundant. Okay? But we'll talk about that next time in more detail. So today I just want to finish by saying, remember, don't get drawn into these experiences, get drawn into these emotions, and these people who demand all these signs, and miss the greatest thing of all, having the love of Christ working in your life, being a person who is a blessing to us. That's the greatest gift. That's the greatest blessing you could have, or I can have in my life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this very clear exposition by the Apostle Paul on this subject. There's no need for us to be confused. There's no need for us to be led astray, because he sets down the truth very clearly if we just read it carefully. We thank thee for the gift of tongues. It was a blessing. It was a tremendous sign. And many lives were changed on the day of Pentecost when that gift of tongues was given. That miracle was done. And we don't want to do anything to diminish that. But we also have to accept that your word says they will cease, and they did cease. And we can't manufacture a gift. We can't fake it just to impress people. Lord, help us to covet the greatest gift, that gift of love. The love of Christ to flow in us and through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.